Amen. Good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? We doing well? We hanging in there? Yeah. If you're not doing well, you can be honest. Say, I feel crappy. That's okay. We'll pray for you. Right? The Bible says if you're doing good, we rejoice with you. If you're not doing too hot, we pray for you. So we got all your bases covered here this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I'm excited to jump into the second installment of our series. This is going to be our summer series that we just kicked off last week through the life of David, which we have entitled To the Throne. And the emphasis and the impetus behind this is to take a look at the episodes of David's life. Last week we saw how David was the youngest of eight brothers. He was not even considered by his father. He had the lowest crummy job. And so he was out in the field when God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel. And, you know, we learned last week that David would become the second king. The first king was a guy by the name of Saul. And because Saul was faithless, I love how 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it, because of his unfaithfulness or his faithlessness, Saul died. We talked about how in 1 Samuel 15, Saul didn't do what God told him to do. He was faithless. He didn't have faith in doing what God told him to do. And so God took the kingdom out of his hand, sent Samuel to Jesse, who was David's dad's house, and said, I'm going to anoint a king amongst Jesse's sons. And David, this insignificant, inconsequential, lowest on the totem pole guy, is the guy God chose. Aren't you glad that God does not choose us or pick us based upon merit? And that's where 1 Samuel 16 is, where that famous verse is, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Amen. And so in these next weeks through the summer, we're going to be looking at how David goes from an inconsequential, insignificant shepherd boy to becoming king and becoming a ruler. And we're going to be applying the things that David goes through to our lives as believers, because the thing we emphasized last week is this, is that as followers of Jesus Christ, right, Jesus tells us in Luke 22:19, that he has conferred a kingdom upon us. We sang it in one of the songs this morning. Romans 8:16 says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if God is king and Christ is prince and we're co-heirs, we're princes, we have a kingdom as well. But in the same way David was anointed king in that moment in 1 Samuel 16, David had a journey to go through until he got to the throne. And in like manner, we as believers, we are right now as saved, as you know what I mean? God justifies us, but now we go through this process of sanctification, and we don't necessarily see the throne in its entirety until glorification. But Jesus teaches us, actually Paul and the epistle writers teach us, this principle, this kingdom idea that, of the now and the not yet. Where we are now, right now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you may not feel like it, but that's okay. Theology doesn't care about your feelings. That's one of these big things in social media world. Facts doesn't care about your feelings. Theology doesn't care. You are, right now, the Bible says, seated in heavenly places in Christ. And that's why you might be like, why does this dude get so turned up, you know, during worship time? It's because it's easier in those moments to realize that reality. But there's another reality too. I'm still stuck in Craptown, USA. Not Swissville, but just this flesh with all of its aches and pains and deficiencies. And I'm still wrestling with sin. And I'm still, and it's this idea of the now and the not yet. And so as we go through this series, that's what we want to grasp. So what can we take from David's life and help it to apply, to help us understand this process, this journey to the throne that we are going through? Amen? Does that make sense this morning? So this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel 18. Just kind of an address, a GPS location. The life of David is encapsulated best in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18 through 20. We are not reading all of that. We're just going to pull some things out of that. But the title for the message this morning is this: Friends in High Places. Friends in High Places. Because one of the greatest things about being a follower of Jesus and about being a citizen of the kingdom, and even more, like we said, being co-rulers, co-regents, you know, in this kingdom, having this level of authority and privilege, one of the greatest things about being a follower of Jesus are the rights, privileges, and benefits that come with being a citizen of the kingdom. How many of you know that we as Americans, and just hear me on this, I'm sick and tired of Americans complaining about how they don't have any rights. We have more rights than anyone on planet Earth. We have more freedoms than anyone on planet Earth. Does that mean that it's perfect? No. But instead of complaining about the rights we don't have or the obligations that we do have, we should celebrate what we do have. That's what Memorial Day is about. We speak English, Americanized English, not German or something else. You know why? Because someone fought for the freedoms that we have today. And I honor and I recognize that. That's why it's called Memorial Day. It's a time to remember. But there are benefits that come with our citizenship, right? And in the same way benefits come with our American citizenship, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that we have a citizenship that's in heaven. And just so you know, like if you're someone with dual citizenship, right? Like if I go to Canada and become a citizen and whatever their process is, I'm still an American citizen, but I'm also a Canadian citizen. I can enjoy both benefits, but you know what? I want to have a primary citizenship. And even though you're an American here today, your primary citizenship as a follower of Jesus is in heaven. And there's greater and better benefits. We have friends in high places. We have benefits that come with being believers. And like I said this morning, we need to lock in on that. We need to understand that we have a higher citizenship than earthly. And so we're going to look at some of those things. But just by way of analogy, I was thinking about this, and I was remembering how not long ago, I traveled with a friend of mine. I would travel from time to time with my work in the network, but this friend of mine, he was a big time traveler, and because of that, he had all of these like loyalty rewards programs and club membership points. You know what I'm talking about? He had extra miles because he flew so much, and he had Marriott points and Hilton rewards and all of these other things. He probably had fuel perks at Giant Eagle. He had all of these amazing things, all of these amazing benefits by virtue of him being a member or a part of these programs. But me, I didn't. Because he traveled far more than me, and I never figured it would be worth tapping into any of those things. And so he not only had these things, but he had accrued a lot of them because of his amount of travel. Now, as someone who didn't have these things, when I traveled with him, I was able to enjoy a lot of the benefits that he enjoyed. I could get upgrades on my plane seats because of his points. I could get upgrades on my hotel room and on the amenities in that hotel room because of his points. We were able to stay in far nicer hotels than I could ever afford, all because of his membership and his points. A couple of times when we traveled, we even stayed in hotels that had these things called concierge lounges. Are you familiar with these things? Have you ever heard of these things? They're amazing. They are wonderful. A concierge lounge is essentially this special room, this special VIP room in certain hotels that not only provided all of these amazing amenities, but they were totally free, and they were only for special people, the people that had the points. And I can still remember we traveled down to Alabama to meet with some of our partners and attend a conference. And this was the first time I had ever been introduced to Concierge Lounge. And it was amazing. It was this special little glass room right there in the lobby of the hotel. So not only was it a special room, but everyone got to see you in the special room. And if they were like me, who did not normally have awareness, let alone access to a concierge room, they would be like, wow, that room looks fun. They got espresso machines in there, free. I mean, I'm waking up in the middle of that, because the one place, it had a 24-hour concierge lounge. So I just woke up at 3 in the morning just to go drink a free Coke Zero and eat some prosciutto and mozzarella that they had out on the bar. It was amazing. It was wonderful. See, and even though I was not a member and didn't have the points necessary to upgrade to these amenities, by virtue of my association with my friend, I was able to get into places that I normally couldn't get into and have access to resources that I normally would not have access to, and I would have access to benefits that I did not deserve in and of myself, but I was granted these benefits because of my relationship with him. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at an episode in the life of David that will help us grasp and understand one of the most important, yet unfortunately, one of the most underutilized, underemployed, and unrealized aspects of the Christian life. And that is our union and our relationship with the Creator and Lord of all the universe, Jesus Christ. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5 and talk about that. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, now the he here is David. This is right on the heels of David's victory over Goliath. We're going to look at that in and of itself a little bit later on down the road, but most of us are familiar with David and Goliath, right? The sling and the whole deal, right? But this is right on the heels of this. And just to give you some more backstory to this, we're starting to see King Saul, who has had the kingdom ripped from him, but is still currently sitting on the throne. His mind is starting to slip. He's starting to forget things. He's starting to get paranoid. He's starting to get fearful, right? And so we see David talking to Saul right after he killed Goliath. And as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, who is the son, the eldest son, the heir, if you will, to Saul's throne, loved David as his own soul. Now I want to just kind of talk, because this is one of the passages of Scripture that the LGBTQ community borrows from to try to back and enhance and sign off on God's new okayness with something that he doesn't have in his scripture. Because of the love, it talks about David's love with Jonathan was stronger than the love of a woman and how their souls were knit together. But that's not what we're seeing here. And if you want me to just blow that idea out of the water even more, one of David's greatest sins was lusting after a woman that wasn't his wife, and he had 8 wives. Jonathan had wives, we know that, because we'll see later on that David takes care of Jonathan's son. So it's not anything like that. So we can't eisegete, we can't read our meaning into Scripture to validate our lifestyles or ideas. So I just want to say that here because I think that's important for us, especially in this day and age. But the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And to be honest with you, this is language that makes it even deeper and greater than a romantic relationship. This is a deep, the knitting of the soul together. Verse 2, and Saul took David that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So one of the first things I want us to look at today is I want us today to see Jonathan and David's relationship as our relationship with Jesus. I honestly believe that God, and I know that God, throughout the Old Testament shows images or snapshots or what are called types of Christ before Christ is incarnate. He shows this in the text to give us an idea of his love. And so we see here that Jonathan, who is the son of the king, who loves this insignificant, inconsequential person for no other reason other than he does, and he loves him so much that not only is his soul knit to him, and he loves him as he loves himself, But he does this amazingly, incredibly significant gesture of taking off his princely robes and his princely equipment, his weapons of warfare, if you will, and bestowing them upon David as a sign not only of his love, but of the depth of the union that the two of them have together. Because you have to understand, in the Old Testament, people were associated with clothes, with the clothes that they wore. So prostitutes wore prostitute clothes, right? Beggars wore beggar clothes. Laborers wore laborers' clothes. Religious people wore religious clothes. Royalty wore royal clothes. Your identity was attached to your clothing. And you can see that even in Genesis. I'm trying to think off the top of my head. Genesis chapter 38, where Judah does some things he shouldn't do, and he gives a prostitute his staff and his rope belt, right? As an oath that he'll pay this lady of the night when he gets some money. Because those were like him leaving his ID, his identification there. So the clothing of the person identified them. And so what we see with Jonathan taking his robe and taking his belt and taking his gear and putting it on David wasn't just a nice gesture. He wasn't trying to just clothe David because David had some raggedy stuff on. But what Jonathan is essentially doing is placing his identity on David. He is saying to David, as I am, so are you. Now that is huge. It's huge, one, because David is still, though anointed the next king, David is still an inconsequential, no-name shepherd boy. But what's more, it's huge, is because, and I don't think Jonathan was there when Samuel anointed David. I'm not sure that Jonathan is aware of God ripping away the kingdom from his father Saul. But Jonathan, I believe, is prophetically already on board with God taking the kingdom that should have passed to him and passing it on to David as a prophetic gesture of love. Jonathan is essentially laying his life down and placing his kingdom on David. Does that sound familiar? If it doesn't, I want to tell you that the first point here this morning is this, and this, you've got to get this. This is Christianity 101. This is why it's the next step right after David getting saved, essentially, getting anointed, getting crowned. Too many of us as believers, we don't get this drilled into our head soon enough. And if we get it drilled into our head late enough, then it has to find its way through all of the other gobbledygook and bad theology and religious protocol. This is Christianity 101. Jesus does this for each and every one of us who puts our faith in him as Lord and Savior. Jesus lays his life down and places his life upon us and calls us into his kingdom. And all of the benefits and privileges of King of the universe. Now you might be sitting here and say, well, where is that in the Bible? I'm glad that you ask. Because we see in John, and you're going to notice that a lot of this is in John. And you want to know what's funny about the fact that a lot of this theology we see in the book of John, because John's letters are kind of spacey, like you got to like read and reread and kind of sift through some. John is like, he's not like a straightforward, like A to B to C kind of thinker like I am, so it's tough for me to process John. That's why when people tell people who just get saved, you should read the Gospel of John, I'm like, please don't read the Gospel of John. That will mess you. Read Matthew. Read Mark. Actually, read Mark. It's shorter. It'll keep your interest longer, all right? Then we'll get to John. But John does this, why? Because in his own letters, John refers to himself as David, the beloved. And we talked about that last week. David's name means beloved, and he's the only person in the whole Bible named David. We are God's beloved as New Testament followers of Jesus. But in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 22, Jesus says this: as the Father, the King of the universe, has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's important because we see in Luke's contextual explanation of this event, in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Luke actually paints it this way, and he said, Jesus says, go and be in the city and wait for the promise of the Father until you're clothed with power from on high. So Jesus is saying, as I am, so send I you, and I'm going to clothe you with the same power that clothes me so that I can operate in this sphere of existence. John chapter 16, verses 14 through 15, Jesus says this, He, the Holy Spirit, will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Now, the funny thing about that word for declare is angelos, which means messenger, which could also not just mean declare, but also deliver, because messengers would receive a message and then hand deliver that message. And when you're talking about a God who traffics in word, right? Jesus creates, or God creates by word. Jesus is the word of God. Declaration isn't just like, hey, I've got a secret from God to tell you. It's power. So Jesus says he will take from what is mine and declare or deliver it to you, and all that the Father has is mine. All that belongs to the King of the universe belongs to me. Therefore, I said, he will take from what is mine and deliver it to you. How many of you know today that by virtue of the Holy Spirit, not only being alive inside of you, but hopefully going through the secondary and distinct work of receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you have received and are continuing to receive the infinite and all-powerful resources of the King of Heaven so that you can operate in this sphere of life called earth as Jesus operated. Some of you are probably not even processing it, but if you know what I'm talking about, could somebody say amen? If you could grasp that, if we could honestly grasp that today, there would be not, we wouldn't have to sing Waymaker, we'd be making ways. Because as he is in this earth, so are we. And we see that very same quote in 1 John, John's first letter, 4:17 says this, we have confidence on the day of judgment because as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. What am I trying to get across this morning? Not only do you have friends in high places, but you are in high places with your friend. And the same power and the same authority and the same things that belong to him are being deposited and delivered and declared unto you by the Holy Spirit, in whom you are marked in him with a seal, Ephesians chapter 1. So that you can enjoy the resurrection power that is directed towards those who believe. Ephesians 3 tells us that he can do exceedingly and abundantly above all we can ask, think, or imagine according to the power that is at work within us. Who is at work within us? The Holy Spirit. It's his power. The Holy Spirit enables us. He clothes us with power from on high so that we can be as Jesus was in this sphere of existence. And that should be Christianity 101. But you know what we do? We get you plugged into a new believer's class and we teach you some nice things that are all great, but you know what? They're fruitless. Right? It's no sense in telling someone how to fire a gun if you don't tell them what a bullet is and how to load a gun. If they've never seen a gun before, doesn't matter if you... See, I'm just going to get off and keep moving. See, Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 hits this perfectly. And it basically says this, don't be like unbelievers who live in the futility of their mind, who live according to their senses, who because they live according to their senses have lost all sensitivity to God things. He says something important in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. He says, you did not learn Christ that way, if indeed you have heard of him. And he says that we should put off the old self, the old way of thinking, the old mind, and be renewed in the attitude of our mind and put on the new self. This is a quote from verse 24 of Ephesians 4. To put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now the problem with that is we use that verse to only teach one aspect of the Christian life, holy living. But that verse should teach us power living as well. you should live righteous and holy because Jesus is alive inside of you. Yep, we get that. But guess what? I'm still screwing up. See, here's what we need to understand. This is why this has to be Christianity 101, and this is why it's not Christianity 101. Because then religion can't control you if this is Christianity 101. The Holy Spirit must control you. The object is not to just avoid living like the bad people, the sinful people. The object is to live like Jesus, who imputed himself to us. If all we're trying to do with the power of God alive inside of us by the consecration and sanctification of the Holy Spirit is to not sin, then we are still living a substandard Christian lifestyle. But if we would reorient and re-obligate ourselves with just trying to be the best little Jesus we can be on planet Earth, we might actually see not only some good things get done in this earth, but we will start to see ourselves not sinning as much as we used to. Jesus didn't come to the earth and try to not sin. Jesus came to the earth and walked in who he was, righteousness of God. And if we could just get to a place where we could just say, I am the righteousness of Christ, I don't have to try to be the righteousness of Christ, we might get somewhere in our lives. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, whoever abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Not just holy and petting lambs and snuggling children and not saying bad words. Do you know, Jesus hung out with hookers and sinners, y'all. Now, I'm not saying that he talked like them or act like them. I'm just saying that he was able to be there with them. When was the last time any of you hung out with a hooker? Please, keep it to yourself. Talk to me and Pastor Chris offline, okay? But if we were to do that, some people would be like, oh, see, don't they know that the Bible says to avoid even the appearance of evil? You know who else quoted that? The Pharisees, when they saw Jesus hanging out with the bad people. What if we could just live like Jesus lived and walk in the power and in the grace and in the love and in the confidence that we are as he is in the world, and we don't have to worry about us going to sinful places, because by touching sinful places and sinful people, sinfulness will touch us. But what if we could reorient our thought and say we are as Jesus is, and therefore we can go to sinful places and touch sinful people, and instead of their sin touching our holiness and making us sinful, our holiness, our imputed righteousness through Christ could make that sinful place and that sinful person holy. What if we just let the Holy Spirit clean us up and recognize that we are as he is in the world? Now, the second part I want to get to, but just to kind of, because we're going to jump over to 1 Samuel 20 is where we're going to go next, but just to kind of give you some backstory on what happens in between there. So David, he's got Jonathan's robe, and check it out. David is a star on the rise now. They're loving David. Everybody loves David. Now, if you're Saul, right? I like to call him Salty Saul because he's salty. Just straight salty. He knows the kingdom's gone. His mind is slipping. He's fearful and he's paranoid. And not only that, the person he's fearful and paranoid of is succeeding by leaps and bounds. They're actually singing songs about him. You know the songs that they sang about David? And I don't know, this would be my jam. Like the girls, they'd come in with their tambourines. Like, David's killed his 10,000, but Saul's only killed his thousands. David's killed his 10,000, but Saul's only killed his thousands. Do you know what that does to a fragile mind? It makes him start wigging out. And not only that, he has an evil spirit that's helping to usher in this. And if you look at the text, the spirit arrives every time David starts succeeding. Every time something good happens with David, the spirit shows up in Saul and latches on to his madness. But glory be to God, God put David in Saul's company to play the lyre, to make the spirit go away. Worship will make the spirit go. I could preach 18 sermons out of this. But we see that Saul's devolving and David is just raising up. They love David. And you know who loves David the most? Saul's daughter. Michael. Love him. Oh, he's got the deep V robe on today. And he had the Yeezys. Oh, David. So his son loves him as his own soul. His daughter's got posters of David. This is the battle where David killed Goliath, and I'm going to make him a friendship bracelet. Mikhail, what are you doing up there? I'm just on the phone with David. He's so dreamy. So Saul says, bet. I'm going to keep my friends close and my enemies closer. So he hooks up a marriage with David and Michal. And David, being the humble dude, he's like, I'm not fit. I'm not worthy to be the king's son-in-law. He's like, I got to pay you. I got to do something. He says, well, here's what the dowry would be. Get me 100 Philistine foreskins. That, yeah, nasty, I know. Look, David had to do it, not us, praise the Lord. But David was such an overachiever, he brought back 200. I don't know what he kept them in. I don't know how he went about that. But God bless David. But David's doing everything right, and the more that Saul keeps seeing this, he's just mad and mad. And on two individual occasions, David is there trying to appease Saul and get rid of this spirit, and Saul takes a spear and throws it at him, hoping to pin him to the walls, what the scripture says. So we see where this madness is setting in. Saul's wilding out. David wants to run and hide. And Jonathan's like, David, no. David, my dad would never do that to you. Even though his dad had come to him and said, I want to kill David. Imagine being poor Jonathan, right? He's like, no. David's like, okay, here's the test. There's this 3-day festival coming up, right? I'm not going to show up. Because as a member of Saul's court, David would have been expected to be at the table celebrating with the king and the rest of the members of the court. David said, I'm not going to show up. And when your dad asks you, if he asks you, where am I? I want you to tell him, I went to my family's house. And if your dad is cool with that, then the coast is clear, everything's okay. But if your dad gets upset, if your dad gets mad, then you'll know that he wants to kill me. And Jonathan says, well, how will I let you know? Because, I mean, it's the king. He's got spies. He's got everything. David says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide where I hid before. And if everything is cool, if the coast is clear, I want you to come out and I want you to fire arrows out towards where I am. And when your attendant, your helper boy, goes to pick up the arrows, if the coast is clear, I want you to say, they're over here off to the side. But if the coast is not clear, if I'm in danger, I want you to holler out to him, the arrows are beyond you, and that will be the signal to me that I need to run. And so that's what we see happening as we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm just going to read 3 verses, 30 through 33. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, because guess what? Day one, Saul was like, where's David? Jonathan was like, I don't know. Well, Saul didn't say anything on day one. He was just curious. On day two, when David didn't show up, he's like, where's David at? And Jonathan's like, you know, he had to go to his family. He had to do some other things, you know what I mean? And Saul got so mad that he not only flipped out on Jonathan, but he did the same thing to Jonathan that he did to David. He took his spear and tried to throw it at him. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? I mean, this is foul. Like, this is like harsh language in the Hebrew. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew his father was determined to put David to death. The second thing that we see is that in the same way Jonathan went before his father the king as an advocate on David's behalf, Jesus goes before God the Father and advocates on our behalf. In the same way that Jonathan allowed the wrath of his father that was directed at the one he loved to be directed at him, Jesus says to God the Father, whose righteous and holy wrath is deserved upon those who are sinners, he says, let me take that wrath on myself. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus didn't die so we could just have a nice Easter day. Jesus died because there was a wrath that was coming upon the whole world and is still coming upon those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? I am here to tell you today, I celebrate, I worship, I live a life knowing the wrath that was on me was taken upon Jesus, and what would have taken me an eternity in the lake of fire to pay for, Jesus paid for in 6 hours on the cross, and by his blood I am set free. The wrath of God has fled from me. Jesus is our advocate and our propitiation for our sin. And the Bible says in Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:24 that he lives forevermore interceding at the right hand of the Father. He's right there saying, Daddy, I bled for him. Daddy, I bled for him. He's mine. He's mine. I bled for that one. I bled for that. The amazing thing is this, he can say that about the whole world because he died for the whole world. But there are only a few that can say, the wrath of God is off of me. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, he is mediating on our behalf. What does that mean? Jesus is a great lawyer. See, and some people think, well, I've got a great lawyer, that means I can commit more crimes. No. Here's why this has to be Christianity 101. Because when you realize how great of a wrath was upon your life and how great of a salvation that blood of Jesus saved you from that wrath is, you will never worry about breaking the law because you'll know how good your lawyer is. Jesus is our advocate. And Jesus is our propitiation. I'm going to have the worship team come and I'll give you point three and we'll be done. The first thing we see is that as we are in his world, as he is, we are. He places himself on us. Be clothed with Christ. Put off the sinful way. That's what led the great church father, St. Augustine, to salvation. He heard a child's voice in the middle of the day when there was no children around saying, pick up and read, pick up and read. He was like, that's not a song that I've heard kids sing before. And there was a Bible and he picks up and the verse that he sees, if I'm not mistaken, is Romans 13:14, that says, put off the ways of the flesh and sinfulness and be clothed with Christ. Jesus puts himself on us. He is our propitiation and our advocate before the Father. But here's the third thing, the greatest thing about having a friend in a high place. As I'm sure you can imagine, Jonathan, after wiping the tears from his face by being called such horrible names by his father, see, this is where the story turns. Because our Father in heaven is not like Jonathan's father, Saul. He's a good king. He's a different kind of king. And in the same way, Jonathan went out into the field. And he grabbed his arrows and he had his attendant and he shot those arrows and the attendant went out and got him and he hollered out, essentially saying, David, my dad is still angry. His wrath is still furious. Go away and never come back. But Jesus, our author and finisher of our faith, leaves the banquet of heaven and he comes out to the field that is in the earth. And he does not say, the Father is still angry, run and never come back. He says, I've taken the Father's wrath. Come home, come home, come home, because you belong with me. Come home. No matter what you've done, come home. His wrath has been satisfied. Come home. No matter what you're going through right now, you are not under the reign and rule of a defunct mad king named Saul. You are under the reign and rule of a good and benevolent king named God the Father. And he has sent his son into the field that is the earth to buy the whole earth for the treasure that is in the earth. And he's coming out into the field today to tell everyone in the highways and the byways, everyone in depression, everyone in sin, everyone in fear, everyone in doubt, everyone in all of these other things. It does not matter what you have done. I have satisfied the wrath of my Father, and you are free to come home and join me again in the courts of our King. Christianity 101. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. The Father wants you home. The beef has been crushed. You say, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you've done. You know who knows what you've done? The things that you might not even admit to yourself? The King who sends his son into the field to tell you the wrath is done. Come home. Luke 15, the prodigal son. The son had to come to his own senses out in that foreign land where he had wasted his life with riotous living. It says he comes to himself and he said, I got a better place in my daddy's house. The Bible says he came home, and when the father saw him, he was still a long way off. But that daddy, he got up and he did what men did not do in that day. He tucked in his robe and he ran like he never ran before. And he ran out to his stinking, dirty, nasty, filthy, disobedient son. And the Bible says that he fell upon his neck and he kissed him. And he commanded his servants, bring me the robe because I need to clothe him and remind him who he is again. He says, bring him a ring to remind him who he is again. Put some shoes on his feet because I need to remind him that he's still got some journey left in him. He threw it on him and he turned and he said to his servants, go and kill the fatted calf because this son of mine was dead, has now returned alive. Papa is sending his son out into the field today to say, come home, come home, come home. It doesn't matter what you've done. Come home. There's a fatted calf waiting if you would just come home. Because home is where you belong. Friends in high places. In high places with friends. Jesus. I pray that as we close with this final song, that God, you would not allow us to have fear and doubt and disbelief come into our minds, but you would let us get these deep, very primary truths that you have given us everything that is yours, and we are as you are because you became as we were. For he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus became sin for me. Became sin for you so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to know that if we know nothing else. To know that you have satisfied the wrath of the Father. To know that you still exist advocating and mediating on our behalf even when we screw up, God. And to know that we can come home.